I were to ask you to list all of your human needs, what would you put on your list? And what would be at the very top of your list? Put it another way, in fact, this is a question I ask all couples who come to me asking to be married. Another way of putting it is, if you're a woman, what are your deepest needs as a woman? And I have them, put them in a list. To the man, what are your deepest needs as a man? And to put them all in a list. I've done this to over 300 people now, 150 or so couples, and it's fascinating to watch happen. Almost the same thing happens every time. As soon as the assignment is given, the women start writing furiously. And the guys, almost invariably, with only a few exceptions, scratch their head and say, needs? I have needs? The woman's list tends to be about 20. The men's list is stretching it to get to 7 or 8. And then when they've stretched and written and thought as long as they can, I say, okay, now circle the one or underline the one that is your very central or top human male-female need. And almost invariably, again, with only a few exceptions, the women quickly circle one. And the men, again, scratch their heads and think for a while. And the plane circles the landing strip for a while. And when they finally land it, sometimes with a little help, it tends to come out the same. Do you know what the two words are that appear more often than any other words? The woman tends to put affection, or some derivative of the word affection, the need to be loved in a tangible way. The man, when he can get it put in a word, and it's in there, it's hard to find a word for it, the men usually put something like companionship, someone to be with, someone who's there for me. It's another way of saying, I want somebody to love me. The whole of human or universal history and experience confirms that that little test comes out that way. All of you have probably heard of the love doctor, Leo Bascaglia. Did I say that right? Is that the way you say it? His book, Love, has been on the bestseller list for 20 years. His latest book is a collection of essays called Born to Love. He gives a love class at UCLA, which is one of the most popular classes on the campus at UCLA. And his whole point is human beings are made to, born to, created for love. Now, you can find that in a more serious fashion than the love doctor. Scott Peck's book, A Road Less Traveled, says the same thing from another point of view, the point of view of a psychiatrist. And Christian theologians, indeed, the Christian church has been saying precisely the same thing for thousands of years. John Stott sums it up in his book, The Contemporary Christian, in a single sentence: the deepest human need is to love and be loved. That's what the Bible says from the creation to the end of the Bible. In the creation, it's the story of a God whose central motivation is love, creating a man and a woman to love him and to love each other. Placed deep within the soul of human experience is the need to love and be loved. No wonder we spend our lives, humans spend their history, desperately searching for something, someone, to fill that space in our life. The Bible moves toward the center of human history, or the center of God's activity in human history, which we call redemption. That is, God has been in the business from the beginning of time and shall continue until the end of time to reach out of eternity to find His lost sons and daughters and with loving arms bring them back home again so that they can live in His house and know His love. God said from the creation, through Jesus Christ, and will say to the end of time, to Israel and to the church, to His lost sons and daughters, I love you. He sent prophets, apostles, and that was their message. And it's as if no one could hear the message, and so finally God said, I'm going to wrap myself in flesh and blood, and I'm going to come to earth, and I'm going to tell them one final, ultimate, infinite time and way, I love you. And He did. And it's as if He signed that love note on the cross. Why did Jesus have to die? In human terms, he had to die to show us how deeply he's loved us from the creation and the extent to which he is willing to sacrifice himself so we can know that and experience that. And that is the message that Jesus gives to his church to take to the ends of the world. That's what this service is about. We're about, first of all, knowing that we're God's dearly beloved children. That's basic Christianity, Christianity 101. And we're about telling our neighbors, our classmates, our fellow workers, our family members, our spouses, everybody with whom we have to do, God loves you. And God loves you so much that he signed it in the blood of his own son, who died in a horrible way on the cross. Degrading, humiliating, horrid death. All of which is saying, I love you more than you ever can know. I made you to be with me. I want to be with you. What life is about is not what you may have thought it is. What life is about is knowing God and knowing his love through his son Jesus Christ and walking with him all of the days of our lives. And that fills the hole in the human heart. And God brings people into our lives who have that same commitment to us. And it's the nature of the Christian church to be a group of people who know the love of God and who are in the process of sharing it with each other and corporately and individually sharing it with the world. God's message to the human race is so simple. I love you more than you'll ever know. Look at the cross of my son. But there's two huge and fundamental problems. They're human problems, not God's problem. They're human problems. And the first of those human problems is God's sons and daughters are lost. The people he made in his image, the ones he wants to love, even to the extent of sacrificing himself so that we can love him and be loved by him, we've broken the relationship. You remember when you were an adolescent, I don't know what it was like for you, but I know what it was like for me. I grew up in a home in which there was love. It was imperfect. Sometimes it even hurt. But people loved me there. And they taught me what to do and what not to do. It was a Christian family, and so the list of things to do and not to do got rather lengthy from time to time. And by the time I became an adolescent, deep within my heart, there was a desire to wander. That is, to experience life outside of that house and to experience some of the things I was told not to do and not do some of the things I knew I was supposed to do. And so in small ways at the beginning, I began to creep out of that house, figuratively and literally. And deep within me, there was a new emotion, rebellion. And following rebellion, which at first tasted so sweet, there was mistrust. Because what I found out was some of the things they told me not to do, I assumed they were telling me weren't fun, but they were wrong. It was great. And I didn't trust them anymore. And words flew between son and parents. And the mistrust and the rebellion grew. And my enjoyment of life outside the home grew larger. And my disgust with life inside the home and inside all of those Christian rules grew even greater. And time passed, and incident piled upon incident, and word upon word, and mistrust upon mistrust, and my anger and some of my parents' anger back at me piled up. Nation grew with the rebellion. And what the Bible wants us to understand is that we, sons and daughters of God, have done precisely that. In our moral adolescence, if you will, we all decide that what God wants for us is not really best. And what we want for ourselves is, in fact, what life is all about. And at some point in life, maybe in adolescence, maybe later, maybe earlier than adolescence, we decide that God may be God, and God may be real, but I'm going to do my thing. After all, isn't that what being a human's all about? Tasting that freedom that Danny talked to us about several weeks ago. And we do. The huge problem is that the God who made us to love him, who placed a blank spot in our hearts that are never filled with anything other than him, we broke the relationship, and what happens is deed upon deed, and incident after incident, and growing mistrust, and larger and larger rebellion and alienation in which we just don't talk much to our Father in heaven anymore. And if we do, it's the cries of a petulant son or a daughter, I want, I want. And the alienation is so great that God had to do something so dramatic that we can't even understand its breadth or its depth. It's so deep. You see, what we're dealing with is not the broken relationship between a son or daughter and their parent. That's a human relationship that can be fixed, and mine was, as most of yours was too. We do learn to say, either explicitly or implicitly, mine was implicit and took a long time, you guys were right and I was wrong. At least about most of that stuff. But the relationship between we sons and daughters of God, when broken, is far deeper than a human relationship, and you can't make it up with human effort. The relationship is an eternal one. It's a, if you will, a transcendent relationship beyond time and space, beyond human description. And when that relationship is broken, the alienation is eternal alienation, and there's nothing that we human beings can do to cross that gap between ourselves and the God who loves us. The Bible calls that sin. At its heart, it's our rebellion against being what God wants us to be and doing what God wants to do. And at its center, God simply says, love me with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and nothing else. And we just can't do that. And we're trapped on this side of an equation that has an eternal on the other side. And from our side, we can build our buildings and build our morality and even build our religion, but we can't build a bridge broad enough to get across that gap. And so God took the initiative. From His side of the equation, He moved into time and space in His Son, Jesus Christ. And God took the initial step of reconciliation, ending the alienation and calling us to Himself. And so as we sang just a few minutes ago, Jesus came to seek and to save people who were lost. And what it means to be lost is simply to be living outside that fundamental loving relationship between a God who made us and we, His wandering creatures. That's just absolute basic Christianity. That's the huge problem which must be overcome, and God did that by taking the initiative. But the other huge human problem is that more often than not, we're offended by the way God did that. Couldn't God have done it in a less bloody, less offensive, less dramatic way than a cross? Why is it that God had to show His power in what looks from a human point to be the greatest weakness of all time? The Son of God, the one who created the universe by His Word, who holds it together by His power, who loves us enough to come to earth for us, why does He have to accomplish redemption by an ugly, brutal death, pinned to a tree by nails? The all-powerful Son of God. In the first century, they couldn't understand it. The Apostle Paul says, to the Greco-Roman world, it was foolishness. Who can imagine a God who redeems by sacrificing Himself? To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. How could Messiah not be a triumphant conqueror? How could He possibly be a dying Savior? We who've had some initiation or exposure to the Christian faith see the cross like the one behind me. It's polished and it's beautiful, and we don't understand the agony on it, nor do we understand the offense of it until we realize that in order to be reconciled to God, to overcome the problem of alienation, the only thing we can do is kneel at that cross and beg for mercy. And we don't want to do that. We want to stand tall and at least contribute something to the equation. Some dignity or something in our hands that we can offer God. And the cross tells us there's absolutely nothing you can offer. God took the initiative. God did something which was eternal, not human. That is, the Son of God dies so that lost men and women can live. That's mysterious. It's eternal. We can't understand it. It's as if God rips a hole in human history. It's as if all of heaven stops for a moment. The Son of God dies. Something eternal took place because something eternal had occurred. We're broken, lost, and alienated from God. And in time and space, as the Apostle Paul says, as if a placard were put up before the whole of humanity, There the Son of God stretched out and died, telling us how much He loves us and telling us something utterly eternal and mysterious has happened in front of your eyes that you can't do, but I can. That is to win forgiveness, to bring eternity into time, and to save people who've wandered far, far from God. That's why Jesus had to die. And the only way we'll ever know that, or understand it, or experience that love, is to kneel there at the foot of that cross with nothing in our hands and say, God, please, I beg you, forgive me. And then, instantly, the relationship is healed. The sins are put away. The rebellion is over. By the way, you can't stop rebellion without submission, can you? The rebellion, by its very nature, is the opposite of submission. And God says the place you do that submission is in front of a cross where you have to admit there's nothing I can do. Only you, God, can save me. Well, that says, you see, there's one divine solution to these two huge human problems. There had to be an act big enough to save. And there's nothing we can do that's big enough to save. You remember the story of the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis? When people broke off the relationship from God, like all human beings, they wanted to get to the other side of the equation, to get to eternity, or to get to heaven. And so they built a building, and it piled stone upon stone and stone upon stone, trying by human effort, literally and symbolically, to demonstrate what the human race does all the time, putting stone upon stone, religion upon religion, act upon act, hoping that on our side of the equation we can do enough or be enough or provide enough that somehow or another we can jump into eternity. And the cross tells us, you can't do that. And all of our towers of Babel, individually and collectively, simply fall infinitely short of the single thing God did on the cross. And the only thing we can do in response to that is to submit. Have you ever known the wondrous joy of submitting to someone who loves you? I recall as a teenager first learning about love with the opposite sex. I remember my first girlfriend, and the first loves are something special, aren't they? They can be terribly destructive too, but they're still something special, aren't they? And I remember, you know, like all relationships, after a little while, little things began to happen that annoyed me or annoyed her or angered me or angered her. And sometimes a word was spoken. And I remember one time alienation really came and we got really mad at each other. And I'd never experienced that before. Oh, I had with my parents, but that was different and didn't count from my point of view. This was real life, I thought. And I'll never forget, as long as I live, the sweetness of submission. After a long time of not talking, no phone calls, giving each other really angry looks in public and angry words, I remember standing beside her. And I don't know what the words were, but we both at the same time submitted and ended the rebellion. Ooh, it was great. Now, if it's that sweet in the human side of things, how wonderful it is to kneel before the God who made us in His image and who loves us infinitely in His Son and to say, please forgive me. See, that's the one way to reconciliation. It's through that cross which is big enough to cross the gap between time and eternity. And I suspect most of us in this room know that. But I also suspect that for many, if not most of us, that's not the question tonight. The question for many, if not most of us, is how does it work now? Is there reality in my faith now? Is there really liberation from the power of sin now? Oh, I know I was forgiven and the cross is sweet and reconciliation is real, but that happened yesterday, a week ago, a year ago, 10 years ago. What about now? Some time ago, I received a poem in the mail. It was signed by, obviously, a woman who signed it, not by her name, but with this little phrase, on the verge of Bathsheba. You know the story of David and Bathsheba? I don't know who that is. Did you hear that? Someone's talking to me. I'd given an illustration of David and Bathsheba, King David and his one-time mistress, Bathsheba, and this came anonymously in the mail. David had his forgiveness, but my rebellion is still too sweet to surrender. Pray for me that obedience will flourish in my soul more verdantly than spring. About to be Bathsheba. That's the issue for most of us, isn't it? Where's the power now for that kind of overpowering temptation, or for wondering where the reality might be today? Is all this stuff we sing about and celebrate on Sunday night real? Is there coping power for tomorrow, where I work or where I go to school, and my relationships broken, destructive, hurtful, loving, whatever they might be? Is there power for me all the time? Or is this a memory locked in the past, in history on an old rugged cross, or in the time in which I first sweetly submitted to it? What about now? And the Christian family is filled with self-help books, formulas. The tradition in which I grew up assumed that if I could provide enough commitment, everything would be fine for tomorrow. And so we had altar calls, not only for people to come and submit for the first time, but to come and submit for the 100th time, assuming that if on our side of the equation I could do enough commitment, I could provide something, then the power would follow for tomorrow or even tonight. And there are other religious traditions which offer other means or methods. Some of them you come and you pray, and if you pray long enough, there'll be soul liberation and you're free from the temptation and the power of sin. But all of those make a fundamental mistake. They leave the basics. See, if the issue tonight is power for reconciliation to God, ending the alienation, power over not only the sins of the past, but power over the temptations of today, I've got to ask myself the basic question. What did God do in the first place so I could be reconciled to Him and freed from sin? He sent His Son. And what did His Son do so that I could be free? He died for me. The source of Christian power, you see, is not in anything I can do before or after my conversion. It's not how many times I come to the front, not how many formulas I memorize, not how many books I read. It's always back to basics. The power for life as well as for original salvation is still in the cross. You can't separate the beginning of salvation from the rest of it. It has to be a unity or it won't work. And what did I do when I first was freed from my sin and reconciled to God? I trusted, I believed that the Christ on that cross loved me and offered me forgiveness for my sins, and I knelt there and accepted His power for my life. And that's what I've got to do tonight, and tomorrow morning, and tomorrow noon, and tomorrow night. The secret to the Christian life, or a better phrase, the dynamic of the Christian life, is faith in the finished work of Christ. Watch that language. Nothing could be more important. Christ's work is finished. There's nothing I can add to it. Absolutely nothing. Yesterday or today or tomorrow. And if I want freedom from the power of sin tonight or reality in my Christian life tomorrow, it will happen now and then as it happened in the past, kneeling at the foot of the only power available in human time and space, the power of Jesus Christ's cross. And with empty hands accepting moment by moment the power that flows out of that cross and out of eternity into time and space. You see, God did something big enough not only to forgive us and reconcile us to Himself, He did something big enough to keep us going along the way as well. The economy of God, the economy of faith, is always the power of the cross received with the empty hands of faith. That doesn't mean it will ever be perfect. It won't, because we're still trapped in these sinful bodies. But as Francis Schaeffer once put it, there is substantial healing in the finished work of Christ. And substantial healing is liberating indeed. But there's one more thing. God never intended us to fight those battles by ourselves. And that's why He created the church, a company of people to whom we also submit in sweet surrender. If you want the power of grace flowing through your life all the time, never forget the cross and never let go of your Christian brothers and sisters, for they are the mediators of a power of grace that you cannot imagine until you've felt their touch and known their prayers, submitted to their counsel and to their oversight of your life. That's what these cell groups are about. It's about creating those kind of accountability, grace-giving, empowering relationships. My wife told me that this summer, when I am not around for 2 months, I went to church on occasion, depending upon where I was, and she didn't go, but faithfully read her Bible and even listened to Park Street Church on the radio. But said after a couple of weeks this fall, when we were back again in this mix of folks Sunday morning and Sunday evening, I understand something I didn't understand before, and that is the power of the company of the committed, given and received. That, my brothers and sisters, is why Jesus had to die, so that you and I could live tonight and live in power tomorrow through the cross and hand in hand with brothers and sisters. Amen.